Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 51, and then please stand with me, and I will read our scripture text for today. Let's all hear and can follow along. Isaiah 51, I'll read verses 1 through 16. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the glory from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He covers all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out. My arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands hope for me. My arm, they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die like man. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be destroyed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man. Nor be dismayed at the reviling. The moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation through all generations. Awake, awake, come on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, in generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea? The waters of the great deep, made the depths of the sea in a way that it can be passive. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow and sighing and feeling. I am to encourage you. Who are you that you are afraid of the kingdom of God? The Son of Man who is made like grass. And have forgotten the Lord of your nation. He stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And he's been continually all day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy it. Where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speak to the weakness. He shall not die until the house of the dead. Neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its wind is full. The Lord proves this is me. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. Scattering the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Without a prayer, please consider that our prayer will be made to you. Thank you. Turmoil in the world makes us. But it can't make us fearful. You know, when adage it leads, it leads. Fear drives people to think certain ways about other people and about life generally. It shapes us in a lot of ways. Maybe if you watch the local news regularly, you might think that every house is on fire and this neighborhood is safe to live in. Now, we know that that's far from reality. But imagine for a moment, if you will, that you knew that turmoil was real, and it's okay, but it were real, and that is coming to you. This is the situation in which we find Judah once more. They know that turmoil is on its way, that Babylon will come, and you go through. They'll have hostile enemies, they'll have to be relocated, there'll be a hundred other things that will go wrong. The city of Houston will be burned to the ground. Their world, as they know it, will be full of people as you can notice it's coming, God continues to make very big promises of salvation. Not small promises, big promises. And we have those promises in our passage today. And so we have it like this, that the Lord himself, because he's mightier than man, that you can be comforted in the midst of turmoil with God's promises. So we ask the question, will you take comfort in God's promises today? I want to see this in two parts today. Our 16 verses breaks down neatly into verses 1 through 8 and then 9 through 16. Verses 1 through 8 are the promises of God. That's our first point, the promises of God. The second part that I want to look at is verses 9 through 16. And it actually has two sections to it. It's Zion's appeal, it's a prayer. And then, following that, we have once more God's words of assurance, or God's words of prayer. So let's begin with the promises of salvation. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, Judah is a recipient of this prophecy, particularly Israel, the human kingdom, has already been taken probably into exile. So Judah, really, the recipient of this prophecy. But they know that they're going to be headed to exile. And yet, in spite of this, God has already promised that they would return and they would build their homes in Jerusalem once more. But God also promises a greater deliverance. So not simply the deliverance from exile, but the deliverance of sin, which is their real problem. And here we also have introduced, earlier in chapter 41, 42, those areas, the servant of the Lord. And we've seen that the servant of the Lord develop over a couple of passages. But he takes on the true identity of Israel. And so we're left with these folks being called Zion. But as Zion, they represent only the people of Judah, but all of sinful, fallen humanity. That is, particularly, they take on the idea of the elect, although still in their sinful state. Sometimes really close. But it's here that God promises to restore Zion to his true status. The Zion that we've come to know in the Holy Book right there. The Zion that is God's city, the place where his people dwell, where he dwells, and that together God will be worshipped. That's the promises of salvation that God once more makes in restoring or to restore the people who are called Zion, the food that Jews and Gentiles together. When God makes his promises of salvation, he does so in the midst of great turmoil. That is, the people themselves are in the midst of great turmoil. They're under siege, and soon they will be taken into exile. But we want to recognize that his spiritual promises do not immediately alleviate turmoil, external turmoil. That oftentimes it can exacerbate that external turmoil. But it is only with the promise of his servants, through those of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this salvation that he promises in the midst of this turmoil will come. So let's begin to think about the promises that God makes to Zion. Promise number one is in verses 1 and 3. The promise is simple. Zion will be restored. And when we say this, we want to see it on two levels. One, we want to see that he is promising that the people of Judah, at least some version of them, 70 years in the future, would come to pass that they would return to their homeland. But we recognize Zion throughout the whole of the book of Isaiah does not simply mean the people of Judah. And in fact, our passage in Isaiah, a little bit later, will tell us that these folks are more than just simply the Judahites who are the Judeans who are 70 years after the exile, but that they're the people of God in total. And thus Zion will be restored to its true status as the place where God dwells, not in his people, in his worship. We know that God calls the remnant, those of the true Israel. So listen to me. We see this actually in verses 1, 4, and 7. 1 and 7 use the same word, listen. Verse 4 uses a different word. It's translated as pay attention. It's not the same word as listen. But all three of them have the same force. Hear God's promises. And as we know with any kind of commands you hear or listen, it's not simply that you let the word resound and you use your eardrums and so forth, but that is that you pay attention to them and that you react to them. That is, And so true Israel is to hear God's promises. These people are identified in two ways. They are identified as those who pursue righteousness and those who seek the Lord. Where pursuing righteousness is to live according to God's commands. And so we think as maybe Psalm 1 will tell us, or any of the Psalms of division between the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked, that the path of the righteous is filled with righteous people who are pursuing after God and His law, God Himself. And this is how they're identified. This is how we know that these are believers. They are the ones who are living a holy and righteous life. Seeking the Lord here is the idea of pursuing or delighting in God. Now we understand that outside of Christ, no one seeks the Lord and no one pursues after Him. But inside of Christ, all of us who are believers ought to be doing those two things. That we are to be living or pursuing righteousness, that is living it, and we are to be pursuing after God, finding our delight. The promise here is that Zion will be restored. They're weak now. In the present state of Judah at that time, they are weak and nearly helpless. And so God says to them, remember from where you came. Now this is not often the way that God makes an appeal in His argument. Normally, and most of the time, He will appeal to Himself. And He does this little two-step here. He says, remember from whence you came. Now, when we think of Abraham, we think of a great and mighty man of faith. We think of the father of faith. He doesn't want them to think of it that way. He wants them to think about it. Remember these things. Remember Abraham. He was at one time but one man, to whom I gave great and mighty promises, not the least of which the nations of the world will be blessed through you, and kings will come from you. So God has this habit of promising big. No small promises. But He was but one man. And as Paul tells us, He was as good as dead. In other words, between him and his wife Sarah, who was dead, and not in physical sense, but in sense of bearing children, we're told that, that a nation would come forth, a child of promise. And in fact, it's kind of apt that in other words in this section of appealing to Abraham are, remember the rock from which you were hewn. Think of it this way, that maybe he's not saying exactly the same thing, but he's saying this, Abraham and Sarah were not able to have children. And rocks are in enemy. So the place of your origin, you know, the place of all of our is God's origin from something that He Himself creates. And only God can create out of nothing. And He creates a people from a man and a woman who are as good as dead, that is, in terms of the child bearing. And again, that the promise is not so much just simply to remember, but to remember what I promised and then what I brought to pass. That there was a nation. And in fact, the future of this promise was an agricultural renewal. That the place that Zion would be luscious gardens, and that Zion would be a people once more before God. Now, I think it's not saying we're going back to Eden, but even if you see in Revelation when you look forward to the new heavens and new earth, you see it cast in terms of Eden. The lush garden, the place where God dwells, and His people are there. And there is nothing that is sinful in that presence. That's the idea that we're getting at. And so it's giving us the ideal picture, the future, of what Zion will look like. So this promise here is to foster faith. By recalling how the Lord has acted in the past. What we're saying is we're looking at this in two levels. I mean, there is no level for Judah itself to return, but we know that that is the case in fact what not happened, that Judah in the first century AD, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, it was not a lost garden. There was a people of God. They called upon His name. There was a small remnant of people. And thus, there was still a future fulfillment that takes place in the church. And so this should be fostering faith in us as well. This is to be fostering faith in and towards the encouragement of those who are waiting for future blessings. Like us. The full consummation of all of God's promises. So that when we read the Bible or hear the Bible talk or something like that, that they're not simply just stories, narratives, but these are stories that have the big narrative he's off stage and this is how he does it. You see the individual stories about it. It's interesting to me how, and this isn't the only point of interpretation and application of Abraham, but how the Bible writers pointed to Abraham's, if you will, failures or his, sometimes his, things that he couldn't help, his natural age where he could not have children. That's the point of connection. Not always, Paul points to his faith and so forth. But it's interesting that Paul also points in Romans 4 to the fact that he couldn't have children and he says good and dead, so that we can point to God as the one who brings forth those who are believers. It is God who creates faith, and he creates the faith for people of God. So we can be awed by God as we read these stories. That we can be filled with wonder, that we can be filled with worship towards the God who, out of a rock, made something animate and alive to worship him. And Jesus even points out, and even if that were not the case, at the triumphal entry, if the children had stopped crying out, Jesus said the rocks would. So it would have been the only time that inanimate objects would have come along. You see this promise then fulfilled in the church. We ourselves now have the oracles of salvation, a family to which we can carry. The second promise is in verses 4 to 6. This is where we see that Zion takes on a larger group than simply the people of Judah. But they are, in fact, the people who are Jews and Gentiles together. And this promise is salvation for all people forever, for all peoples. Because it uses the word of many ethnic groups, not nations with geographic boundaries per se, but people groups, ethnic people. So salvation for all peoples forever, verses 4 through 6. God's salvation is for all peoples, not only for one people. But the peoples, and this is in verses 4 and 5, are those ethnically who are not Jewish. So he's expanding the realm of salvation. The coastlands, as Isaiah has used over and over again, were for the people that were far, far from the land of Israel. So they just looked at the sea, and then there are people on the other side of the sea. There are coastlands elsewhere. These are the people who God is talking about. But notice this. You see how he begins to bring in the work of the servant as the one who is accomplishing this. We're not told the servant is here, but what we're told is that God's word and light would go out to these nations. And that was what identified the servant earlier. That he would be a light to the world, or to the nations, to the Gentiles. Paul takes this on as his mission to be the one who brings the gospel out into the world of the Gentiles. And so we see here just the use of a couple of words in this phrase that the work of the servant is at work here so that he can be the one who brings the word of God, the word of light, to these nations scattered. So it would be the gospel of the Lord, calling men and women to salvation. God's light of salvation is characterized here by righteousness. This is going to be important because not only does Isaiah use this word righteousness over and over and over again to categorize those, or to characterize God, but the nature of salvation as well. It's what Paul picks up on in the New Testament, particularly. He does that very thing. I'm not the only one, but he does pick up on it quite a bit. And that is this forensic or legal aspect of our salvation. So that we recognize that there are all parts here. Earlier, the believer was identified as the righteous one. That is, these are the obedient ones. These are the ones who did as God commanded. There's a legal aspect to that. Here, he's using it slightly differently. But here, he says that salvation is characterized by righteousness. And that this will be accomplished by God's arm. So it's an anthropomorphic, that is, putting human characteristics and qualities to God's arms, per se. He is without a body, but to characterize his strength, that he's powerful enough to accomplish it, we speak of God's arm as that which is symbolic of his strength. And interestingly enough, this may be the only place that we check it out, but normally you only hear of God's arm of salvation. Here, we think of God's arms of salvation in his plural and his human. So why arms? Well, maybe a couple of reasons. We know that it's a way of speaking of God's strength, so maybe it's just exaggerating that God has a lot of strength, that can be something like that. But it's probably tied to Isaiah chapter 53, so if you turn between the two, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This arm of the Lord is revealed to the servants. And so it could be plural to distinguish and designate that God the Father has an arm of strength. And so does the servant son, the one who would accomplish the work of salvation later in chapter 53. That the arm of the Lord is going to him also. And that's probably the case here, as it picks up on the same thing. So that we understand then that this forensic or legal use of righteousness in this passage once more speaks to God's salvation as turning away his wrath, and in our case, as those who receive it, the instruments of faith by which we receive God's salvation. But we should see it as that salvation as the forgiveness of sins, the turning away of wrath, and the assuaging of God's wrath, and the imputation of righteousness to us, or crediting to us. So this legal idea is not something that Paul makes up in the New Testament. It's not something that appears in a full-cloth way. It's actually something that's been prophesied to us. We need to make sure we understand that there is a better way to depart. This is not how Isaiah talks about. He speaks of it in this legal way. And it's probably because the people of Israel particularly have been so disobedient, they've been worshiping idols for so long, that he needs to call attention to the fact that they were outside of God's righteousness. At least all men outside of Christ or outside of righteousness in this nation were sinful and deserve God's wrath. So the salvation is legal, bringing God's righteousness to bear, which we could say in one form is Christ himself, but we recognize Paul as saying he brings righteousness to bear upon us. His righteousness is Christ himself, who does the work of salvation, punishing sin, as we see in chapter 53, where he takes on suffering for sin, forgiving sin. We'll see this in chapter 53 as well. Forgiving sin and crediting righteousness to us. So that we can stand before God as righteous because of Christ. Because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that he is our righteousness. That when God the Father looks at him, he sees righteousness. But because he is ours, he looks at us, he sees righteousness. It's not intrinsic to us. This is the powerful working of God's salvation promise to his people through his servant. It is something that we should belabor just a little bit, for no other reason than this is a grand promise that he makes and then fulfills in Christ, and then it calls us to himself. So we are the recipients of this promise, having received these things. But he adds to it that this salvation is not only forensic or legal, but it is eternal. Think about the fact that you've been taken to exile and then you will come back, but you don't know whether you're going to go back to exile or not, and it is a very temporal arrangement. But here, God says, this other salvation, this forgiveness of sins which I'm giving you, is not a salvation that will just continue for a short time. It will continue on into eternity. Which has all sorts of implications that he doesn't say here, but the implications are, of course, that like Job, we would stand before our Savior in eternity. We will see him face to face. That we will be embodied in that resurrection. And that we will be with him in eternity. It implies all of these things of which he doesn't tell us. But it is eternal, so it is perpetual salvation forever. Trouble and affliction are momentary. Momentary in the sense that while they may last our lifetime, that is momentary compared to eternity. In fact, it's this temporary of troubles. Your troubles. They're as temporary as the heavens and the earth. We tend sometimes to think of the heavens and the earth as being eternal in themselves. Well, I don't think that we wish to get into, we don't intend to get into a form of earth worship or that matter has always existed. I don't think we intend to do that. We think sometimes we speak as if that's the case. But we're told very clearly here, and actually several times, the heavens and the earth can't. And I would say by extension, they've always been meant to be. that God always had a different kind of place, a new heaven and a new earth that we're told about here in Isaiah later in the New Testament as well. As Paul would tell us that it's a place fit for those who have spiritual and resurrected bodies, not the bodies that we have now. That heaven and earth is not fit for us and in our present state. And so we have this perpetual and forever salvation in a new place, new heaven and new earth, and that our troubles are temporary like the heavens and the earth are temporary. In fact, he then goes on to say, just like humanity itself, we have this one small state that humanity itself is temporary, in the sense that we all have a life in which we live, and then God, we come to our end temporarily speaking. In this age. And he points to that as a temporary mess of turmoil and suffering. In fact, when we say this when the book stops, they're Christians. He's in a better place, she's in a better place. That's true. They are in better places. Their temporary suffering has abated, their sin has ceased. The salvation that they have, and that we have, and that all the saints have, go on in the perpetuity of eternity. That's a grand difference. This is the point of faith. That then we can trust now with external, temporal eternity. This is what God brings to us in salvation, in the eternal. He doesn't leave us in the turmoil forever. The turmoil is peace. The salvation is this. This is our point of faith. This is the place where we trust. The third promise is that this eternal salvation then is a call to fearlessness in verses 7 and 8. Like the servants, again, this is another allusion to the servant, who will suffer. We were told that in the previous passage. Where we're talking about the servant. We're told that in chapter 53 as well, when we're talking about the servant, that the servant will suffer for righteousness. He will face reproach, insults. So will we. All who follow the servant will suffer for righteousness and will suffer reproach for insults. Knowing righteousness, as we're told here, is to understand the principle that happens. In other words, he's saying here that the center of ourselves, in our hearts, in the core, this is where God's law resides, in the inner self. And that we have to know in grace. That is, now, as we talked about before, we mentioned this with our study of Colossians, that the mind, as Paul was saying in chapter 1, references the heart, the inner being, with the core of ourself. This is where we receive and where the center of all our activity is. This is where God's law resides within us. And in that, we will suffer reproach because God is our God. But it is our familiarity with God's law, His word. It is our delight that we meditate upon day and night. That causes us to be fearless, that we recognize that God Himself is dwelling in us. But it references that the law, particularly God's word, is that upon which we trust in times of turmoil, insults, that we may be fearless in this. Prepare to endure the sake of something great. So do not fear the courage as the taunting or screaming that comes from unbelievers. Do not be dismayed at the violence or the insults that come from unbelievers, because the servant will be reviled, so will his. We know that God's word is in us, and it is an eternal salvation, and thus we can be fearless in the face of this hostility. Because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. So that the heart of the opposition lies forces of destruction, moth and the worm. Like the moth and the worm, constantly eat up. This is how the wicked or these revilers are seen. The things that the law has made more than enough to come to nothing until acknowledging that the storm is temporary compared to the eternal. Now, those are the promises that we're called to believe. But the second part of this in verses 9 through 16, we have personally an appeal in verses 9 through 11. This is a prayer. This is a proper response. We say this all the time, that we should be praying in a way that we are praying in accord with Scripture, God's will. And sometimes as I pray, I will just use passages of Scripture, or sometimes when the elders pray, they use passages of Scripture. We heard that this morning. This is what's happening here, that now there's a prayer response, where the prayer, or whoever it is, the people, to the us, we pray this way, that we invoke God to act as he once acted. That is, according to his will. He said he would act, and now we pray that he would act in that way. Away, we're told. This is the beginning of the prayer. Away. Away. It's a call out to the Lord. It's there. Hear me as I pray. It's a reduplicating this emotional sympathy that he would have with the Lord. Where he invokes God's character. So that God could issue you this prayer. So it's the prayer, well, put on your strength as you did in the days of the Lord. What he references here is God's money asking each other. Although he does it in this strange way, he does it firstly in disguise. And then secondly, he takes the fancy word is cosmology, but the word is origins of the Babylonian. Probably Egyptian, but the Babylonian creation man. He uses all of the characters and beings there. He just summarizes it very quickly. Now, he does that for this reason. That God himself is above the gods, right? Now, we say it two ways. One, there are no other gods. But even insofar as these things are acknowledged as gods, that God is always above them. He's more powerful than them. He himself is a god. The rest are not. Pretenders only. And so the prayer says, put on your mighty, put on your strength as in the days of old, and put on your mighty acts that you used to do. Or do that. And so the petition then is to ask for help, cast an Exodus church. So here, Rahab, which is a word that means arrogant boasting, and the dragon, which is the word for monster, these were representative of Egypt. Where God conquers Egypt by decimating their gods, but then by particularly using a water ordeal to save his people. That would be the Red Sea as a way of escape. And he splits it. This is what he talks about. He splits the dragon. This is the Red Sea that he's speaking to keep Egypt on one side and Israel on the other. So that God conquered. This would be the way the Babylonian myth would be read. That God, the creator God, Marduk, would or could not produce an ordered creation until he had conquered the equally divine portion of disorder, Tiamat, which was often typified by the sea itself and represented chaos and disorder. So he takes all that. And he says that the one true God has actually conquered the seas by splitting them and dividing the enemies and putting them to death and saving his people. But he cast it in terms of Rahab and the dragon monster. Now we know from Genesis 1 that God has no enemies at creation. He doesn't need to overcome disorder or sin or something like that. But he does split waters twice in the first chapter of Genesis, showing his authority over both all things in the universe, but over the waters themselves. He splits the heavenly waters from the earthly waters, right? The firmament. He does that with the word of command. And then when he calls dry land forward, he splits the oceans, if you will, by dividing them, by bringing forth continents. We're told both of those things happen. God does it by the command of his word. He doesn't need to battle anybody. He doesn't need to overcome anything. He simply calls it forward. That's the powerful God that we serve. This is why you can be confident in your prayer, particularly as this prayer is, or as a righteous man who prays is. That we pray with confidence that God will deliver us, if not temporally, also. So whatever temporal afflictions we suffer now, regardless if they come to an end in this life or not, we have an eternal salvation that far outweighs our temporal sufferings. In fact, it's cast this way, that the ransom of the Lord will return to Zion with singing and everlasting joy.
Thank you.